We're going to begin on a topic today that I realize already is going to be a series. I'm not sure how many parts yet, but I thought in light of the season, we like to acknowledge the season all the time, don't we? And so I thought what we would start on today is something called Three Kings. So, and they're of the Orient even, because the Bible lands are the Orient, right? The rest of it, I can't vouch for. You know, that reminds me, we sometimes note how words get degraded and how some of the great words used even in the King James Version have been changed and downgraded over time. Noticed another one the other night in that Christmas carol about the three kings, where it says, bearing gifts. Anybody know how that used to go? I mean, here I'm rightly dividing a Christmas carol that is the most inaccurate Christmas carol ever sung. But just for, you know, that, it used to say, bearing gifts, we traverse afar, right? Any of you old folks remember singing it that way? And now they sing it. You know how they sing it now? Bearing gifts, we travel so far. And I figure that's because the word traverse, people in the, you know, recent years heard that and say, isn't that a country singer, Randy Travers? And so they changed it to travel so far because there's another word that's gone out of use in the English language. I just thought it was interesting. And now let's talk about how many kings there were. No, we won't do that, but we are gonna look at three other kings. We won't get to all three of them today, but we'll begin our look at three kings in the Word of God, okay? And the first one we're going to look at comes up in 1 Samuel chapter 15. In fact, not only is he the first king that we're going to look at, but he was the first king of Israel. And his name was Saul. That's right. For those of you who don't know the background on this, after the children of Israel were delivered from the bondage of Egypt and came through the wilderness into the promised land, at first they had no king. You know who was their king? God was. And God raised up different men and women to speak for him and to make decisions regarding the children of Israel. And they needed no king. Why would you need a king if you've got God watching over you, right? But the children of Israel looked around and saw, well, you know, every other nation has a king. Amalekites have a king. Moabites have a king. How come we don't have a king? And it's a great lesson in God's graciousness, because really, as you see in the history of the children of Israel, receiving a king was a step down for them. You know, you could imagine that, right? Going from God ruling you directly to God giving you a king, wouldn't that be a step down? But you know what? They wanted a king. And they wanted a king so badly, they couldn't get it off their minds. They wanted a king so badly, they weren't going to be happy till they had a king. So you know what God did? Gave him a king. And you know what else God did? He gave him the best possible man for the job. That's a remarkable thing about God. You know, that people often don't understand is how far God will go to bless people at whatever level they want to be blessed. You know, I once heard a man teach on this record regarding Saul as being a failure of some sort, that God gave them this bad king to teach them a lesson, that they shouldn't want a king, they should just want God to rule them. That's not the testimony of the Word. The testimony of the Word is God gave him the best possible man with the best possible ability, the best possible background. He was even physically head and shoulders above everyone else in the nation. He was just a kingly guy. They wanted a kingly guy. He gave him the most kingly guy he could find. However, all men and women have freedom of will, right? And the record of Saul isn't the record that God gave them a time bomb. God gave him the best possible man, but that man had freedom of will. And that man began, by his freedom of will, making some decisions that would be detrimental not only to the children of Israel, but to his life. When Saul was first called to be king, he was not a particularly notable man other than his height. In fact, when God first called him to be king, you can read in the early chapters of Samuel that he was just looking for some asses he lost. See, some asses got lost. His dad sent him to go out and find them. He didn't know where to look, so he went to the man of God and said, oh, can you help me find my asses? And the man of God said, well, I can anoint you to be king over Israel. And after that was done, he said, oh, and by the way, here's where you can find your asses. Saul got a lot more than he bargained for, didn't he? See? And yet, once he became king, you see a habit pattern in Saul where God, who brought him to such heights, quickly gets forgotten. Or at least God gets put in the back seat, you know. When things really come down to it and God doesn't seem to be coming through, I better figure it out for myself now because God's not going to come through on this one. And you see pattern after pattern of that in the life of Saul as he makes decisions, you know, that God gets neglected, God gets forgotten, God gets skipped over, you know. Or when things really appear like I've got to make a decision right now and I don't know what God wants yet, I guess I just better step into God's place on this one and make the decision for him. Those kind of habit patterns don't lead to good things for a man or for his responsibilities, do they? And that all really culminates here in chapter 15. It says in verse 1, Samuel, now who was Samuel? He was the man of God at the time. He was the man who told him where his asses were. He's the man who anointed him and made him to be king over Israel. He's the man who spoke for God. He's the man who stood for God in Israel in that day. And it says, Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. You know, it's even that verse, you wonder why he should even have to say that to the king. You know, the king should have had the sense to know that even though I'm king, God's God. And even though I'm king, if God's man says something, I darn well would be wise to do it. Instead, Samuel has to remind him, now remember, I'm the guy who anointed you to be king over Israel. Remember, I'm the guy who spoke for God. Remember, God sent me to anoint you. And so you need to listen to the words that I'm speaking because those words are from God. He shouldn't need to reiterate all that, should he? He should be able to just come and say, Saul, do this. And Saul would know this is a man speaking for God because certainly his history with Samuel spoke of that right from the first day they met. Nevertheless, Samuel has to tell him all these things. And then he says, thus saith the Lord of hosts. I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now, Amalek here is referring to a man, but it's really referring to a nation. Many times God would refer to a whole nation by the name of the father of that nation, like Israel. Okay, Israel was a man, wasn't he? What was his other name? That's right. And sometimes God will just say Israel, referring to the whole nation. Same thing he's doing here with Amalek. Amalek standing for that whole nation of the Amalekites. They had never done anything good towards God's people. In fact, the history of this nation is they had gone out of their way to hinder the things of God. You might remember in the Old Testament, there's one section that talks about proselytes. A proselyte was one who was not born of Israel, but wanted to become a part of the congregation of Israel. Today, if you want to be a part of a congregation, you have to like take classes for a week and then they let you in. Or, you know, us guys just show up, I guess, and you're in. In Israel, it wasn't that way. In Israel, it was generations. Okay, so here's the Gentiles, the Frithiofs. And they come and they say, well, we'd like to be of Israel. They would have to wait generations. So maybe their great-great-grandchildren could actually be accepted as being of Israel. But they would be set apart as proselytes, which would mean believers in the true God, but not part of the congregation. See? And this would be something that would take generations. And God even has a guideline in the Old Testament regarding different nations and how many generations you had to wait before they could be allowed into the congregation. Some of them 3 generations, some of them 10 generations. You get to Amalek, and God just says, never, never. No amount of time is going to make someone of that bloodline pure enough, clean enough, right enough, you know, free of devil spirit influence enough to be a part of this congregation. So with Amalek, it's never. If they come to you and want to be proselytes, they don't really. That's what God has to say about Amalek. Pretty wicked nation, right? And that's why what follows makes great sense. Amalek, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up out of Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not. But slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. That about covers it, right? All the people and everything they got. Man and woman, infant and suckling, that pretty well covers everybody, right? Anybody left out in that? No, that covers everybody. Now, this is a record people point to and say, look at how cruel and bloodthirsty the God of the Old Testament is. They just don't understand what good is. See, you ever, occasionally people try to exonerate God from things the Word of God says he did by saying, oh, well, he didn't really do it, it was just permission. You can't do that here. God clearly told the man of God to tell the king to kill all these guys, right? Isn't that clear? Yeah, this isn't a trick question. Yes, it's clear. So we have to really consider the question of, well, if God is all good, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, and he clearly tells his man to tell the king to do this, and I think it's evil, maybe my perception of what's good and what's evil needs to be adjusted. You know, if there's a group of people who are totally evil continually, do nothing but obstruct the things of God, and are always going to, and we're talking Old Testament now, okay? Was the new birth available? No, okay? That the new birth changes everything. In the new birth, even if you were an Amalekite by birth, you're a new man in Christ, right? So that's a whole different thing. The new birth wasn't available. So perhaps the most loving thing to do for the Amalekites, they've only got 70, 80 years on the face of the earth to do evil. Is it evil to shorten that time? You know what I mean? That's what he's telling them to do, just wipe out every last one of them. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And he came to the city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, "Go depart and get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Now this wasn't among the instructions that the man of God gave him, huh? The word of God says nothing more about it, but I think it's kind of interesting that Saul would stop at this with this one group of people and say, "Now before we perform this slaughter, you've been nice to us, so you get out." This isn't recorded in what the man of God told him to do, but we'll just let it lay. In verse 7 it says, "Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah even till you come to Shur," that's over against Egypt, "and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword." Now let me ask you, Agag, the king of the Amalekites, is he an Amalekite? Would he be considered a man, woman, infant, or suckling? One of those four? And he's been spared how? Alive, right? Okay. Do we remember what God said by the man of God, Samuel? Okay, let's keep that in mind. So it says Saul did that, okay? Saul smote the Amalekites, but Saul also took this king Agag alive. Saul did it. And now verse 9 says, "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them." Now didn't we read about oxen, sheep, camel, and ass? They're part of it too. It says Saul and the people spared all of those that were good, okay? All of them that were good. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Okay, so they came to the sheep, and the good ones they spared, and the bad ones they said, "We better do God's will here," and they slaughtered the bad ones that were good for nothing anyway, okay? This is Saul and the people. Then came the word of the Lord to who? Samuel. Remember him? "It repents me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night." Boy, what a wonderful record in these two verses. So much is revealed here. One thing that's revealed is a man of God who's a man of God has a connection, right? He doesn't have to be there next to Saul in Amalek to know what's going on, does he? Can God tell him? Yeah. Remember the time when there was a man of God named Elisha who had a servant named Gehazi who thought he'd pull a fast one and make a little extra money on the side? And the man of God said to him, "Did not my heart go with you?" See, God's very capable of telling a man of God what's going on, whether he's physically present or not. But the other wonderful thing you see here about this man Samuel is it grieved him. Okay? He cried to the Lord all night when he heard this. You know, sometimes you see these men in the Old Testament having to perform their duties and having to do some things that at times are pretty harsh. And you think, boy, I want to be a man of God too. I'm just going to teach myself to be hard and not to care about anybody and just to be the toughest guy I know how to be. Oh, it's not about toughness. It's about obedience. See, Samuel didn't stay home that night and laugh, say, "Hey, got another one." You know, brought another king down. He grieved. He cried all night. See, it's not about being tough. It's simply about being obedient. It grieves. Samuel loved Saul. Samuel loved Saul. But there's some lines that Samuel wouldn't cross. And if Saul chose to turn his back on God, Samuel needed to stand with God, not with his friend Saul, you see. Well, verse 12, when Samuel arose early to meet Saul in the morning, this is another interesting verse. It was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and it's gone about and passed on, and he went down to Gilgal. Now, if you look on a map, it's pretty interesting. Carmel and Gilgal are very far removed. Okay, so Samuel goes down to where he's supposed to meet with Saul after the battle, and they say, oh, yeah, well, Saul was here, but he left real quick. Another interesting verse, okay? This section in the Word of God doesn't give us insight into the heart and the reasonings of King Saul, so we can only speculate about that. But it's certainly interesting to see that after this blatant disobedience of the Word of God given by the man of God, he gets as far away as possible, you know? You ever read Romans 13, where it talks about men that God has set in the body of Christ, and the only reason people would be afraid of them is because they're doing evil? And it says, you want to quit being afraid of them? Well, start doing good. Well, here's Saul has just, you know, flat out disobeyed the Word of God. And the man of God goes to where they are to meet, and they say, oh, yeah, he was here for like 5 minutes, and then he went to the other side of the country. See, interesting, isn't it? And there's more in this record. But again, we want to be careful not to speculate about the heart and motives of a man where the Word of God doesn't specifically state them. But it's sure interesting that he would take, after a battle like this, that must have taken something out of Saul and his men physically, that he would be able to so quickly get up and totally encamp to the other side of the country, huh? Well, Samuel came to Saul on the other side of the country, and Saul said to him, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Great to see you, Saul. Samuel, great to see you. I've been waiting for you over here on the other side of the country. Great to see you. I've performed the commandment of the Lord. Now, had he performed the commandment of the Lord? No, the commandment of the Lord was explicit on at least two things, right? One of those things being all the people, and the second of those things being all their goods and all their livestock, right? So on at least two major points, had he performed the commandment of the Lord? Not at all. But he says to the man of God, great to see you. I've performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, oh, well, what means then this bleating of the sheep in my ears? Where'd all these sheep come from? If you've performed the commandment of the Lord. And the lowing of oxen that I hear. And Saul said, oh, they brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. Now, what we read earlier was who? Saul and the people, right? Now it's just the people. The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord thy God. Oh, there's a good reason. See, the people spared them, but they had a good reason, right? Why did they spare them? So it's okay now. See, I disobeyed God, but it was for a good reason. You know, we're going to sacrifice them. We're going to give them all to God anyway. Now, wait a minute. God said, kill them, right? So does it matter how religious my reason is for disobedience? It's still what? Disobedience, isn't it? See, it's still disobedience. And it's interesting that he blames it on the people. One great thing about life and leadership that the Word of God teaches over and over and over is that the will of the people and the welfare of the people is never an excuse for disobedience to God. You know, well, you know, the people really wanted, or the people really needed, or I saw that the people really would benefit from. Who the heck do you think you are? You know, God's not able to take care of his people without your great insight. You know what? If the people needed those oxen and those sheep, you know what God would have told them? Save the oxen and the sheep for the people because they need them. You know, more great men and women in the Word of God and in the time since the Word of God have gone down by choosing the will of the people or the welfare of the people as opposed to the Word of God. God is well able to take care of those who obey his word. And those who choose not to obey his word, his hands are tied. So who am I to think that I can jump in and help where God can't? You know, God would have us obey his word, see, and then he'll see to it that his people are abundantly blessed. But if I choose to disobey his word for the sake of what I perceive to be a need among people, I'm going to take down not only myself, but all those people I thought I was going to help with me. See, greatest way you can help people is to teach God's word, stand on God's word, not budge from God's word. And then those who want deliverance know where they can come for God's word. See, the will and the welfare of the people is never a legitimate excuse. There's no legitimate excuse for disobeying God. Because who's more loving than he is? You think you love people more than God does? Well, I think this is a little harsh where God says this here, so I'm going to water it down a little for the sake of people. You think you're more loving than God is? That's really the statement you're making when you're saying that it's right for me to disobey the word here because the word's too hard for people, right? No, God loves people more than we ever will. So the most loving thing we can do is to obey God's word, see? But here he disobeyed God's word, and at least one of the reasons he gives is that the people really wanted it that way. At least that's one of the reasons he gives. Well, let's keep going. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stay, and I'll tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Say on." And Samuel said, "When you were little in your own sight, weren't you made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel?" Man, oh man, when you were little in your own sight. This is a great, maybe the greatest verse I know of on pride and humility. You know, want to know what humility is? There it is. Little in my own sight, you know. Recognizing that God's God and I'm not. You know, you want to know what pride is? No longer being little in my own sight. See, and that's what you see happening and culminating in this chapter in the life of this King Saul, you know. That initially, boy, he needed God's help even to find some asses. I'm not even capable of finding some asses. But by this point, he's capable of quite a bit without God, isn't he? And you can read other records as well. See, I wasn't going to get into this, but boy, this is a remarkable truth in God's word when it comes to this thing, when it comes to this thing called pride. And how often you see records in God's word of where God's people come to him just broken and battered and bleeding. And he heals them up and fixes them up, and then they decide they don't need him anymore. That's what he warns them against in Deuteronomy, if you remember, in the opening chapters of Deuteronomy. He tells them, "I'm going to bring you into this land flowing with milk and honey. You're going to get so blessed, you're going to get so abundant, and then you're going to forget me completely." And that's just what they did. You can read about it in the book of Judges, you know. Sort of like the Galatians was it last week we talked about those Galatians who got born again by grace and by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ? And then once they were born again, they decided we could take it from here. Remember them? What kind of Galatians does he call them? Foolish Galatians, yeah. This is a huge thing in God's word because God has blessed us so much. God has blessed us so much. I look around the room here and I see people who not only are blessed with all spiritual blessings, but so many who have experienced other things in their lives as well. Healings, deliverance, mental deliverance. Things in your life that you just never thought you'd even deserve. You know, and we must never forget who gave us those things. Saul forgot. You know, and pretty soon he was no longer little in his own eyes, was he? You know, you read about the Pharisees. And the Lord Jesus Christ had quite a few confrontations with the Pharisees, didn't he? And one of the things you know about the Pharisees is they were blind. But Jesus Christ never reproved them for being blind. Do you know that? He knew how to handle blindness. In fact, one of the things he came for was to give sight to the blind, right? He never reproved the Pharisees for being blind. You know what he reproved them for? Pretending to be guides. See, the blindness could be taken care of. The problem was they were blind and they were trying to guide others. That's what he reproved them for. He called them, "You blind guides," remember? And then he also called them hypocrites. Why? Because they were denying their own blindness by saying, "Yeah, follow me, I know where I'm going." That's what he reproved them for. Blindness can be remedied. Blindness can be taken care of. Blindness spiritually can be turned to sight. Blindness physically can be turned to sight. But if you are convinced that you're no longer blind, in fact that you're so you see so well that you can guide everybody else, that's a whole different story, isn't it? That's what he reproved the Pharisees for, not for being blind, but for purporting to be guides when they themselves were blind, right? And if the blind lead the blind, where do they end up? In the ditch. That's right. Yeah, let's look at a couple of verses on this. This is well worth looking at briefly today. Since this is a series anyways, I can get into some of these things, can't I? How about Proverbs? Boy, there's a verse here. I hope I can remember where it is. Proverbs 16. Verse 5. Here's a good one. It says, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. The hand join in hand means even though everybody agrees, you know, even that you're a good guy, you know, everybody agrees, oh yeah, Saul, best king we ever had. What a godly man Saul is. Oh, we all think Saul's great. It's not going to go unpunished. See? So even if you're so good in your pride that you've convinced everyone you're humble, who knows? God does. You understand? Even if hand joys in hand, you shake, you press the flesh, convince, and everybody says, my, what a humble guy he is. My, what a self-sacrificing individual he is. If the heart is full of pride, you know who sees it? God does. So even if you've convinced everybody on the face of the earth of your humility, it's not going to go unpunished. See, it's not going to get missed by God, in other words. There's another great one, and if I had prepared for this, I would know exactly where it is. I think it's in Psalm 138. Let me look there. Well, you can turn there. If I'm wrong, we're not going to look any further. It sure is. Psalm 138, verse 6. It says, though the Lord be high, yet he has respect to the lowly. Boy, what a great truth right there, huh? Because who's higher than God? Oh, yeah, he's in the heaven above the heavens. He's above all, right? Who's higher than God? See? And as high as he is, as righteous as he is, as perfect as he is, you know who he has respect for? The lowest, the lowly. Isn't that something? Well, we heard it in manifestations again today. You know, just never even consider the thought that God doesn't care for you. The people who have difficulty are the ones who are convinced God ought to care for them because they've done a pretty good job for him. They're the ones who ought to be concerned. As high as God is, he's got time. He's got respect for the lowly. But look at the rest of the verse. But the proud he knows afar off. You understand knowing afar off? The proud, God prefers to know from a distance. You know? Here, God, let me shake your hand. Well, I'll shake your hand with a 3,000-foot pole. You understand? He knows I'm afar off. You understand that phrase? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? And you see this taught throughout God's Word. See how wonderful men and women who have experienced God's deliverance, God's goodness, God's hand in their lives. So much good happens that pretty soon they figure out, well, I can handle it from here. And what follows is what follows in the life of Saul. This can still happen for born-again ones. Thankfully, you can't go as far as Saul, where Saul even lost the Spirit of God. Thank God that's not up for grabs. That can't be forfeited. But a life of real blessing and abundance and confidence can sure be forfeited when we forget that without his anointing, without his Spirit, without his love, without his first moving in Jesus Christ, I'm nothing. And you know what? Without him right now, I'm still nothing. See? Wonderful lesson for us. A sad one, but a wonderful one in the life of Saul, isn't it? Let's go back to 1 Samuel 15. This is definitely going to be a series. I don't even know if I'm going to get to the second king today. Hope to at least begin to get to him. Well, 1 Samuel 15 again. Verse 17. Samuel said, when you were little in your own sight, weren't you made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel? Boy, oh boy. And the Lord sent you on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them till they be consumed. Wherefore then, why then, didn't you obey the voice of the Lord, but did fly upon the spoil? Oh, isn't this something? It says he flew upon the spoil. The way Saul presented it, reluctantly, is that, well, you know, the people talked, I finally reluctantly saved the sheep and the oxen. Isn't it wonderful what God can do for a man of God? Was Samuel present there in that battle? Didn't need to be, because God told him what was going on. And God told him what actually happened was, as soon as he saw the sheep and the cattle, he ran for them. He flew on them. Oh, you understand? He went for them with all the gusto he could get. He flew after the spoil. Oh, there's another one. Get it. That's what actually happened. See, Samuel didn't need to be there to know that, did he? Isn't that wonderful? That's what happened. He flew upon the spoil. Why'd you do that? You disobeyed God, and you didn't disobey with reluctance at all. And you did evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 20, Saul said to Samuel, oh, yeah, I obeyed the voice of the Lord. Oh, man. Still insisting, isn't he? Isn't this interesting? You know, sometimes you can get so adept at making excuses for your own disobedience that you start believing them yourself. And that's when you're really in trouble. You get so good and so quick at coming up with reasons, excuses for your disobedience, and maybe even backing them up with Bible verses. You know, you could back up just about any sin with Bible verses if you work hard enough. You know, you can become so adept at that, the minute you're reproved, you've got it in your back pocket, you've got your excuse. Like when they catch you in the hall, you know, where are you going? And you got your excuse, you know, you got your note. We become so adept at that, coming up with excuses for our unbelief, that we start believing. And we start thinking, well, after we are righteous. It's the man of God, Samuel, who's off. I did God's word. What do you mean I didn't do God's word? I did God's word. God really wanted me to save the sheep and the oxen and the king. We can become so adept at our excuses because we don't want to admit to being wrong that we can start believing ourselves. And you're really in trouble then. See, much better to say, yep, it's me again. I blew it again. I did it again. But Saul wouldn't go that far. See, Saul twice now says, first he says, I perform the commandment of the Lord. Then after the facts are laid in front of him, he still says, I perform the commandment of the Lord. Isn't that remarkable? I obey the voice of the Lord. I've gone the way the Lord sent me. And I brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. What? Blatant disobedience, and yet he's laying it out as if it's to his credit. Pretty interesting, isn't it? Maybe you have done this. I can, to my shame, think at times I have. But the people took the spoil. The people, if they took the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the chief of the things that should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, oh, here's another great one, folks. Boy, never forget this one. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken is better than the fat of rams. There's one we don't want to forget. Well, that doesn't apply to us because we don't do sacrifices anymore. Oh, don't we? You know, don't we? Oh, they just take a different form. Maybe they're not sheep and goats and oxen anymore. Maybe now they're, look at all the people I bring every Sunday. So what? You obeying God? You understand? Nothing wrong with sacrifices. Nothing wrong with bringing people to fellowship either, is there? But it's no substitute for listening to the voice of God. You know? Do you know that I could get people to come to fellowship by disobeying God? Sure. I can go beyond what God says to do. I can go beyond the word. I can convince them by the force of my great personality that they ought to come to fellowship. I can do what some of us used to do. You know, want to come to a party? And you get 20 people with you, and they come in, it's a fellowship. Any rewards for that? No, that was deceitful. Deception is sin. See? God doesn't have delight in sacrifices that he has in simply obeying his voice. See? It's not a matter of just building things, moving things. It's a matter of, am I building, am I moving with the word? See? If not, God takes no delight in it. In fact, the next verse, verse 23 says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. What's rebellion? Good thing none of us have ever done it. No, rebellion is any time I have God's word and I say, I ain't going to do that. I got a good excuse, but I ain't going to do that. That's rebellion. Whether you've got a good excuse or not. Rebellion is, I know what the word says, I don't feel like doing it. In fact, I'm not going to do it. In fact, I've got a good reason for not doing it. In fact, I think I know better than God on this one. That's rebellion. And he says it's as the sin. He doesn't say it is witchcraft, does it? It's a figure of speech. What would that figure of speech be, teens? No? Yeah, simile, right. Simile. It's as the sin of witchcraft, okay? It isn't witchcraft, but it's as the sin of witchcraft. You know anything about what God thinks about witchcraft? He kind of likes it. Just he likes white magic. No, he hates it, right? Have you read what God says about witchcraft in his word? He hates it. It's an abomination before him. And he says rebellion is the same in his estimation of it. It's just like witchcraft. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he's also rejected you from being king. Man, oh man. Then finally, Saul says to Samuel, oh, I've sinned. For I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. But I had a good reason. I did it because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. I couldn't help it. The people scared me. Why didn't he just say, I've sinned and get on with it? Well, the man can't find it in himself, I guess. He says, now therefore I pray you pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you've rejected the word of the Lord. And the Lord's rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned to go away, Saul laid hold on the skirt of his mantle, on his clothes, and it ripped. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has rent the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours that's better than you. Here's a verse we've looked at before, verse 29. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent. Remember when we looked at this one and saw this was another name for God in the word? He calls himself the strength of Israel. And in this context, he calls himself the strength of Israel. You know what? If God's the strength of Israel, then you know who isn't the strength of Israel? The king. And he will not lie or repent. For he's not a man that he should repent. And then Saul says, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people. You know, he finally, the fourth time, gets around to just saying, I've sinned. No excuses attached. But one thing we do know from God's word is God knows the heart, right? There are other records where men sinned and admitted it, and God says, it's forgiven. That doesn't happen in this case, okay? All I can know from looking at other clear verses on the subject is if God did not acknowledge Saul's confession of guilt, it mustn't have been from the heart. Because other places where men freely admitted their guilt, even after some wrangling, there's forgiveness there. You know, it appears from this record that perhaps all Saul was interested in wasn't so much that God forgave him, but that the people didn't find out. Because the next thing he says is, honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn with me that I may worship the Lord thy God. It seems like the great concern is just that the elders of Israel don't know anything's going on. You know? And to the best of my knowledge in the Word of God, Samuel never told anybody about this. Israel was never told about Saul's disobedience. The elders of Israel were never told about Saul's disobedience. Saul continued as a king for a good many years, right? And a good number of people in Israel thought, what a fine, obedient king he is. But who knew the difference? God did. You know, to the best of my knowledge, Samuel didn't get the elders of Israel together and say, Saul's no longer your king. He's disobeyed God. But you know who knew? God did. Saul did. The man of God did. So he says, I've sinned. Honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people, before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel did, and Saul worshiped the Lord. And then said Samuel, bring hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Remember him? Okay. Even setting aside that whole issue of the sheep and the goats and the oxen, how about Agag? And we saw earlier that the sparing of Agag was whose idea? Saul's and Saul's alone, right? Yeah. Can't forget about him. So the man of God says, bring Agag. What a name. New teens, when you get married, you have a kid, you can name Agag. The king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him delicately. Oh, isn't that a great word, delicately? Just kind of on eggshells. And Agag said, oh, surely the bitterness of death is past. He's thinking, okay, I know they're not going to kill me. Maybe if I'm real careful, they'll just let me go. He came delicately. I love that. And Samuel said, as thy sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel, the man of God, hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Oh, man. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. That doesn't mean he came on the day of his death. It's just he never saw him again. Nevertheless, Samuel, look at that, Samuel mourned for Saul. You see, again, it's not a matter of toughness, is it? It's a matter of what? Obedience. Samuel mourned for Saul the rest of his life. See, but Samuel obeyed God. And the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Let's keep reading. Find out about our second of three kings, okay? The Lord said to Samuel, besides, I don't want to end here, do you? Everybody's kind of looking at me like, oh, geez. So, although this stuff is important to remember, because if a Saul, who was the most qualified man in the nation, could go this way, anybody can, right? Free will. And the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil, and go, I'll send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he's going to kill me. Boy, that's an enlightening verse too, isn't it? See, he doesn't need to say, if Saul hears it, his feelings will be hurt. If Saul hears it, he might get rid. If Saul hears I'm anointing another king, Saul's going to kill me. Said, oh, please, I'm sorry. But the real Saul, Samuel must have known by revelation, huh? Because he said, if Saul finds out I'm going to anoint another king, he's going to kill me. Isn't that interesting? When compared with the man in the previous chapter, senses-wise, he might look at the man in the previous chapter and say, oh, poor guy. You know, he really blew it and he really feels bad. Oh, yeah? There's Saul. If he finds out I'm going to anoint another king, he's going to kill me. And he told him twice he was going to anoint another king, didn't he? Yep. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, well, I'm here to sacrifice. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint unto me whom I name unto you. And Samuel did that which the Lord spoke. He came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming. I don't know what they'd been up to, but they saw the man of God and said, oh, what are you doing here? Coming peaceably, and he said, I'm here peaceably, I've just come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and he called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab. That's the oldest, brawniest, handsomest of the lads. And said, surely the Lord's anointed's before him. You know, this guy looks like a king to me. You know, talks like a king. He's been to the right schools. He's got to be the guy. But look at this. The Lord said to Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I've refused him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. God looks on, or man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Boy, some great verses this morning, aren't there? There's another one. There's another one. You want to understand Saul? He's explained in this verse too, isn't he? Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. But you know what? When you need to know, God who looks on the heart can give you information, can't he? He sure can. Then Jesse called Abinadab, made him pass before Samuel. And he said, Lord hadn't chosen him either. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by. He said, nope. And Jesse made seven of his sons, seven of them. Boy, he had a lot of sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said, no, God hasn't chosen any of these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all your children? Boy, here's a great example of revelation, isn't it? Just the fact that he heard and obeyed the revelation to even go there and go to Jesse's and anoint one of his sons. Now, Jesse's brought out all his sons, supposedly. Here's seven. You know, he tells Jesse, bring out all your sons. Jesse brings out seven. You go through each one of them. God says, nope, 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 nope. Wouldn't you maybe tend to think, oh, did I miss it on one of them? They're all here. One of them must have been a yes. Wouldn't that cross your mind? Would cross mine. Oh, geez, did I blow it? Maybe it was the first one after all. And I was just thinking he looked too much like Saul. Well, where did I miss it on this? Oh, what a great example of how to walk by revelation. See, God said, no, 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 no. And Samuel says, you got another son somewhere? And Jesse says, funny you should mention it. I got one more. But he's certainly not the one. So I didn't even bring him down here today. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? He says, you got any more sons? These all your children, verse 11? He said, well, there's the youngest. He's taking care of the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he comes hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look at. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. That could happen in those days, right? Thank God you and I have it as incorruptible seed. It says the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Don't get troubled by that evil spirit from the Lord troubling him. Okay, in the Old Testament, sometimes, things that are done by the adversary are expressed as God doing it or God permitting it, okay? And that's all it is, was God permitted it. Saul had totally removed himself from God, totally walked away from God. And so, you know, God by his own laws, Saul walked out from under his protection. That's all that means, okay? There's not a lot revealed in the Old Testament about the workings of our adversary, the devil. Much more detail is revealed in the New Testament about how the adversary works. That's why occasionally when it comes to things like devil spirits, you'll see them as being attributed to God. Don't get all worked up about it. We know one of the great ways to understand the Word of God is to take the difficult verse in light of the difficult verse, right? No, take it in light of what? The clear verse. Can you think of clear verses that would indicate to you that God doesn't send devil spirits? Yeah, me too. So we don't need to get too worked up about this one, do we? No, it wasn't a spirit from God. But we know where devil spirits come from. We're going to wrap up pretty quickly here, but I would encourage you to read the rest of 1 Samuel this week. You got time. It's holidays, right? Looking for something to do? Okay. Why don't you take the time and read the rest of 1 Samuel? In light of the foundation we've set this morning, it'll be tremendously enlightening to you. You learn a lot about Saul and what became of Saul once he got in the habit of disobeying God. And you'll also learn a lot about this second king, this young man named David. Because now, as far as God's concerned, who's king over Israel? David. Who's sitting on the throne, however? Saul. And Saul likes sitting on the throne, doesn't he? One of the great things you'll learn about David, and I won't take the time to teach you this because the word will just speak it loudly if you read the rest of 1 Samuel this week. It's easy reading. Here, this young man, David, he's anointed to be king. He knows he's anointed to be king. It's not a secret, right? And yet, he allows God to advance him. He allows God to open the doors. You know, and you see how David goes from taking care of the sheep to being a guy who plays music for the king. He goes to being the king's armor bearer. He goes to being the king's top general and marrying the king's daughter. And you think, boy, that's it. I'm in. God brought this to pass. And then the next page, Saul's trying to kill him. Boy, you might think, what happened, God? You know, you said I was going to be king. I was right there, man. Saul tried to kill him, and to the extent that David had to run for his life and spent the next several years living in the wilderness in a cave. Boy, would you be tempted to think, where did I blow it? Or where did God blow it? But you know what? If God promised, you know what? God promised. If God promised, he's going to bring it to pass, and he doesn't need my help. All he needs is my believing, my obedience, my trust. How many people stop short of deliverance because they look around and say, oh, well, God can't get me out of this one. That's what got Saul in the state he was in. One too many times looking around and saying, oh, too late. I gotta figure something out on my own here. Till pretty soon, God gets completely forgotten. You read this record of David, and it's such a blessing because with all the ups and downs, he didn't once cease trusting God that God would honor his promise. God anointed me. God will make me king. And even when he was living in the wilderness, he had at least two opportunities to kill Saul. And you know what? The people, by and large, loved David. They loved David. It says everybody who was discontented with the way Saul did things went out to the wilderness to hang out with David. They loved David. He had two opportunities that I know of to kill Saul. If all he would have had to do was kill Saul, and the people would have, you know, led him triumphantly into Jerusalem. Or Jerusalem wasn't the capital at the time, but they would have led him triumphantly to the throne. All he would have had to do, kill Saul. He had two great opportunities to do it. He could have even talked himself into believing that God set it up. Oh, look at how God blessed me. He put me in this position to kill Saul. So that's how God wants to fulfill his promise. No. You know what he said? He said, I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. You know, God had anointed Saul. If God wants to remove Saul, you know who's going to remove Saul? God is. And what a tremendous record about David. See, because so often, even with born-again believers, amazingly enough, you see things that God has promised, and we get impatient, we get affected by circumstances, and we figure, well, okay, God, move over. I better take over from here. Thanks for your help. I better take the wheel now. David doesn't do that. David trusts God, and he trusts God, and he trusts God, and he trusts God. And you know who works out the circumstances? God does. And you know who ends up on the throne? David does. Just like God promised. See, you don't see any records in there of David sitting down and figuring out his little 10-step plan. Here's how I'm going to rise to greatness to where everyone recognizes David is the great man. And he doesn't do that. He trusts God. You know what? When he's taking care of the sheep, he trusts God. When he's the top general in the kingdom, he trusts God. When he's on run for his life, he trusts God. Circumstances incidental, he trusts God. Great difference between king number one and king number two here, huh? That's why in Acts chapter 13, verse 21. Talks about children of Israel. It says, afterwards they desired a king. That's what we talked about this morning, isn't it? They wanted a king, and God gave him Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, who removed him? God did, not David. God did. When he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony. And look at this, he said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. Oh, isn't that something? A man after my own heart, which shall fulfill what? All my will. Oh, what a testimony about a man. Wouldn't you like that to be said of you? That God would say, this is a man after my heart, who shall fulfill all my will, not just when it's convenient, but all my will. That's what he said of David. Remarkable record. You know, and there's nothing to indicate in the word that David had any of the potential that Saul had. And we shouldn't assume so. Saul, it clearly says, greatest possible man, right? Even to his physical stature. Greatest man that God could find. There's nothing in the word to indicate that David had any of that going for him. That he was taller than the rest of Israel? Doesn't say that in the word of God. In fact, it says he couldn't fit into Saul's armor, right? Doesn't say he was the brightest guy in Israel. Doesn't say he was the strongest guy in Israel. Doesn't say he had any of that great potential. But, you know, potential means very little when it comes to the scheme of eternity, doesn't it? What it does say about David is he was a man after God's own heart, who would fulfill all his will. That's much more important in the scheme of eternity than my potential. You know, some of you have been raised to believe, oh, you've got great potential. You're going to change the world with your potential. Potential is just potential. Doesn't change nothing. If you have great potential, I would advise you to quit relying on it and be a man or woman after God's own heart. And then God can accomplish great things by your potential. If you're somebody who's told all your life you have no potential, well, rejoice, because it's not about potential. It's about being a man or woman after God's own heart, you see. It's interesting to note, if you read about David, if you're reading 1 Samuel, you won't get to this record, but once David was king, of course, he was the perfect king. He made no mistakes whatsoever. Oh, no, see, it's not even about sinlessness. You know, Saul sinned, right? That's fixable. Well, you know, thank God that's fixable. It's not about sinlessness even. Being a man or woman of God after God's own heart isn't even about no longer sinning. Could you shut that off? Thank you. It's not about not sinning. Being a man or woman after God's own heart is doing what David did. David, how do you compare sins? But David did something despicable. He not only took another man's wife, but then he set it up to have that man killed so that nobody would know about it. See, he had the man killed so nobody would know about it. Looks like what Saul did in a lot of ways. You know, just make it look good in front of the elders of Israel, Samuel. He had the man killed so nobody would find out about it. But when the man of God came to him and confronted him, you know the first thing David said? I've sinned. No fight. I've sinned. And not only that, but you know what he says? I've sinned against the Lord. Tremendous truth in that statement. Because David recognized the sin there wasn't against the woman, wasn't even primarily against the man he had killed, but it disobeyed God. And that's everything. David recognized that immediately. Were there consequences for that sin? Yeah. But you know what God still says about David in Acts 13, after the man's life is long over? Man after God's own heart. Oh, you see? So it's not about sinlessness. In fact, you know what? You're going to. Plenty of times. But it's a matter of my reverence for God, my reverence for His Word, and staying small in my own eyes. See a great difference there between Saul, who've decided he was at a point where he could make it happen without God, thank you very much, and David, who continually, in the highs and the lows, trusted God, put God first, was a man after God's own heart. Remarkable contrast, isn't it? And in two men who both had to deal with sin, both had to deal with mistakes, that's not the issue. Potential isn't the issue. You know, crisis isn't the issue. Sin isn't the issue. What is entirely the issue is when it gets right down to it, my reverence for God, my reverence for His Word, and what place does that hold in my life? Can I read you one more thing to close out here today? It's not very long. Psalm 18. I thought this would bless you to read sections of this, because the introduction to this psalm says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. I told you he spent all those years in the wilderness and all that stuff. Here's the song David sang on the day it all ended on the day when God's promise finally got fulfilled in his life. Here's what David's saying. I will love thee, O Lord, my God, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Not by me figuring it out. You see, isn't that wonderful? The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. Oh, he was afraid. No help for you if you're afraid. I guess there is help for you if you're afraid, huh? Because David was. And guess what? Still got delivered, didn't he? He says, I was afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice. Once I got rid of my fear, no, in the midst of my fear, he heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. Look at verse 17. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. Oh, Lord, isn't that wonderful? There it is. There it is. They were too strong for me. See, Saul got to the point where he figured, I can handle this all right. I'm a pretty darn good king, man. I got my army. Nothing's too strong for me. David looked at his situation and said, too strong for me. That's weakness. Oh, is it? Verse 18, they prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. Isn't that great? He brought me into a large place. You ever been in a cramped place? Remember Joy Lynn taught a while back about that? God brought him into a large place. Oh, you understand that figure? Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't just mean God gave me a palace to live in. It means he gave me some room to run around. He gave me some freedom. He gave me some air to breathe. He gave me some deliverance. He brought me into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. He delights in you too. We heard that in manifestations today. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. Oh, isn't that wonderful? I was talking to a believer last night and saying, you know, you hear people say a lot of times, I just want to be right. I just want to be right. I just want to be right. I'm not sure if that's a biblical motivation, but I'll tell you one that is I want to be clean. You know, and whatever I say and do, I want to be able to walk away knowing I haven't transgressed the word of God. To the best of my ability, I've done what God commands, no more, no less. David could make that testimony about himself. And the word of God bears it out. It says, according to the cleanness of my hands, he's recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from God. For all his judgments were before me. I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also upright before him. And I kept myself from mine iniquity. This isn't bragging now on David's part, right? This is David's writing it, but it's in the word of God, right? So God's not deleting anything here, is he? So God must agree with everything David's declaring about his own heart and his own life during this whole period. Therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyesight. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With an upright man, you'll show yourself upright. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the froward, you'll show yourself froward. For you'll save the afflicted people, but will bring down high looks. For thou wilt light my candle. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by thee I've run through a troop, and by my God I've leaped over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord's tried. He's a buckler to all those that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? Who is a rock save our God? It's God that girds me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like hinds' feet, and he sets me upon my high places. Verse 48. He delivers me from my enemies. Yea, you lift me up above those that rise up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises to thy name. Verse 50. Oh boy, great deliverance gives he to his king. Isn't that fantastic? Back when he was taking care of sheep that day, God said, you're the king, right? And what did David do all through the ups and downs? God trusted that, or David trusted that. David didn't try to bring it to pass. David didn't try to say, hey, God anointed me, so you damn well better treat me like a king. He just trusted God, and that's what matters. What matters isn't if people treat you like a king. What matters is if God says he's made you king, he's made you king. David went on taking care of the sheep. He didn't go to his dad that day and say, oh, no more sheep for me, I'm king now. You understand? That stuff, that's all external. That's all external. Act like a king, you'll be a king. Oh, no, you won't. No, you won't. See, we are what we are because God's made us that. If God's made a promise to you, that you can stand upon with confidence. See, doesn't matter what you look like. You know, if you paint cars for a living, or if you wear a three-piece suit and sit on top of a skyscraper for a living, and you're righteous, does one or the other make you more righteous or less righteous? No. See, what matters very much is what God has made us. The externals mean very little. What you wear doesn't add anything or diminish anything from your righteousness, does it? David recognized that, apparently, didn't he? Because it wasn't like, now I dress like a king, now you have to call me King David. But what mattered was that through all of that, what God had promised was true to him. See, great deliverance he gives to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David, and to his seed forevermore. So Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you've chosen to see fit to record the records of these men in your word, Father. We certainly wouldn't be so bold as to exalt ourselves above Saul or say we could never be that bad, because there's nothing in the nature of man that he had that we don't, Father. And I'm so very thankful for these records, the glorious ones and the sobering ones, that we can see clearly the choice that all of us get to make daily, Father, as to whether to obey you simply and trustingly, or whether to cease to be small in our own eyes. Father, thanks for revealing these things about these men for all of our learning, that we can learn how to walk with you more trustingly, more effectively, and more enduringly, Father. Thank you for that and for all that you've revealed in your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.